If you'd please open your Bibles to Titus chapter 2, verse 1 with me, please. If we could just do a little bit of market research on old age this morning, I would appreciate that. Specifically on ministering to the elderly, and what age would you describe as elderly? Who wants to be included in that age group? Yeah, if we're going to... We'd have to address two matters if we were going to start a ministry to the elderly. Number one, what would we do? Number two, what would we call it? What would we do? Would we have the elderly get together and regularly, maybe, I like Branson, Missouri, and do trips there and do some fun things. I think that's good. But I think there needs to be something more to ministry of the elderly in a local church than merely getting together with the elderly. The second thing is, what would you call it? I just call it what the Bible calls it. Old people, old men, old women, we're getting together Tuesday at 10 a.m. Be there, all right? And that would be my preference. Please don't call it golden agers. Boy, that seems so... patronizing. I don't know. Golden ages? Okay. There's another name that's pretty hot these days for ministry to the elderly. It's called the Heritage Group. The Heritage Group. Ah, I like that. Now that sells. That has some zing. But what's wrong with old men and old women? Well, what's wrong with it is what's wrong with our culture and our view of old age. We don't honor the elderly. They can't set their own VCRs. What good are they? And that is just simply a reflection of American culture. In other parts of the world, it's quite the opposite. I will be there, and Pastor Nicholas will be talking about one of the pastors, and he'll say, no, he's an old man. And I know who he's talking about. Oh, yeah, the old man. And that is said with reverence and with respect. And in some cultures, if you're the old man in the crowd, if you're the old woman, you let it be known, because there are certain honors that are afforded you. When a baby is brought into the group, you hold the baby first because you're the oldest. You're honored. And really, we're just a backwards and twisted culture when it comes to old age, because we depreciate it and we demean it and we don't respect it, and we're all headed there. Why would you want to build a culture that is that way, that disrespects and disregards and fails to honor the elderly when you hope to be there someday yourself? Today's text uses the term old and older as if they are desirable qualities, and they are. Long life is a gift from God. I tried to claim the title old man yesterday at the nursing home, and my daughter was in the back. I didn't hear this, but there were some 80 and 90 year olds going, "He's a kid." They had some pride in that, and they should. It's a grace of God. Now, we've been studying the book of Titus. He is on the island of Crete, and he's to aid the church in appointing elders in every city. Now, that's a different term. That's presbyteros in Greek, and this is presbytes now. We're talking about old men, not the elders of the church, but we're talking about old men in this. It's really hard to set up elders in the island of Crete, because the island of Crete, one of their own prophets said, they're all liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Well, you know what a liar is, and what's a lazy beast? Well, a beast, a lion, when it eats a gazelle, has no sense of morality about it. It's not thinking, boy, this was a nice gazelle, I hated to kill it, but I had to because I'm hungry. No. The beast is hungry and he kills. A beast has no morality, and that describes Cretans. They were evil beasts. They were also lazy gluttons, in a very unfortunate combination, because there's no end to gluttony. I mean, when you're a glutton, you can consume a family inheritance, as I reviewed, in the hundreds of thousands in a couple of years, and cheat your siblings out of it. I mean, we've seen people who are just, win lotteries or have huge football contracts, and in just a few years, they're broke. So gluttony is pretty amazing, but it's really unfortunate when you pair that with laziness, isn't it? Because you have no means of feeding the gluttony and of supporting the gluttony. But how do you do that when you're a lazy beast or an evil beast? Well, you just do it any way you can. You take it from somebody. when you're a liar, you swindle it from people. This is the island of Crete. And these are the people who are stepping forward to be pastors, to be elders, because they saw it as a means of profit. And it said that these people are, in the end, though they would assume positions of leadership, they are insubordinate, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those, or Melissa, namely those of the circumcision party. Insubordinate. I didn't read for last week's sermon, I read this week, said that word insubordinate means fiercely unaccountable. Have you ever tried to counsel somebody in God's word who was fiercely unaccountable? I mean, as soon as you opened the word, and you knew you were headed down a wrong path with them. It's been amazing. I've even, at times, because I'll be in counseling situations, advice situations, where you don't know the details and you don't know the answer, but you might pull out a scripture and say, you know, I don't know that this would fit your context, but this is just a verse that comes to mind that I would at least think about. And boy, I'll get a note the next day, you were just slamming me with the Bible. It says, why? They're fiercely unaccountable. And so elders, part of the task of elders is to know theology. And when somebody steps forward to start leading and directing the church who is fiercely unaccountable, who is seeking a garnering, who has a lack of character, they are to be rebuked harshly, we saw last week. That is not a gentle process. When it crosses a certain line, it's no longer a gentle rebuke. There comes a point at which elders are involved in harsh rebuke in order to purify the church and to protect the faith. So we want to avoid those kind of false teachers. And now we're in chapter 2, and we're going to talk about what Titus should look like as a teacher and what he should teach and what the results of godly teaching are. And it's really going to land on the old men, and it's going to land on the old women. And it's going to filter from there. That's a different paradigm because, you know, we kind of think, especially you're really faithful when you come into church when you have kids because you use church to raise your kids. We use God to have good kids. I mean, God is a tool in a lot of people's minds. And then when your kids are raised, it's like, okay, we don't have to go to church so much because, you know, it's just us now. That's not the Bible's paradigm. And incidentally, God doesn't like being your tool for anything. God has you here to be used of him. Kids are not idols. They're not the end. They're not the goal of life. They too are tools to bring glory to God as we all obey him. But the direction here is so different. It's like Titus, this actually a young man, is to be dealing with the old men and the old women who are going to teach the younger a very different paradigm of ministry. Let's look at it today as we consider our role as we become old in the church. But as for you, I'm in Titus 2, verse 1. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine, as opposed to these false teachers. Old men or older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Old women or older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good. And so train the young women to love their husbands and to love their children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, in order that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men, which Titus is one, to be self-controlled. And he will continue on with the admonitions for Titus through verse 10 that we'll cover next week. Titus is a young man. I believe those are admonitions for all young men. But we will stop here in verse number 6 today as we study. Let's bow forward to prayer, ask God to bless our time together if we could. Father, we love you and we thank you for your word. And God, we are not here this morning to invent church, to be creative outside the bounds of scriptures. We are here to obey you. And Father, we see something of intergenerational ministry that cuts against the grain of our culture and even of our churches. And I pray, Father, that we would be corrected by this. And I pray, Father, that we would obey you and serve you in this. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So now as we start our study, Titus is tasked with teaching sound doctrine in the churches. Chapter 2, verse 1. This is as opposed to these false teachers. You might see in the previous verse, the last verse of chapter 1, verse 16. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Sound doctrine leads to sound living, and sound doctrine leads to salvation in this lifetime. Think about this. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse number 16, Timothy is another young man sent by Paul to Ephesus. That would be up in Turkey. This is Titus in Crete, just south of there, across the in the center of the Mediterranean. Okay, and these two young men, Paul is writing to both of them, and Paul says to Timothy, watch your life and your doctrine closely, and persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Now, if you understand the doctrine of salvation, you know that Timothy, as an apostolic delegate, establishing elders and ministry in Ephesus, is already saved, right? He's in the covenant relationship with the Savior Jesus Christ. He is trusting God's salvation. He is eternally secure in Jesus, and yet through doctrine he is yet to save himself. From what? Well, I tell you, I think we all carry a bit of a naive view of sin in this lifetime and its designs for your life. If you think salvation is just simply trusting Jesus and I'm saved for eternity and there's no more concerns, you don't understand sin's agenda for the life of a Christian. We just studied King David and how his entire life took a U-turn with Bathsheba. Destroyed. Death and destruction brought into his life. Doctrine would have saved him with the Holy Spirit applying it to his heart. Even so, as we look at this doctrine of Titus, it's going to affect how people live in the church. That's where we go with verse number 2. Older men are to lead dignified lives of self-control that are grounded in steady faith and love. Actually, they're grounded in faith, love, and steadfastness would be a better way to word it than I have up here on my slide. Look at verse 2. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, love, and steadfastness. So we have four descriptors for older men there. And the last one is a compound. The descriptions for the older men, first off, is that they are to be sober-minded. That means clear-minded, sober in judgment. What would be the opposite of being sober in judgment? Well, drunk. No inhibitions. No reservations, just loose. Old men are not to be loose. We have not earned the right to just let it all go and to be ungodly. The next word it says they are that we are to be sober-minded and then dignified. One writer said this, it signifies that which lifts the mind from the cheap and tawdry to that which is noble and good. Dignified. Old men are to be dignified. The next one is self-controlled, and this text has a lot to say about self-control. This is self-government. You'll actually see in verse number 2, it mentions it here, but then in verse number 4, the young women are to be self-controlled. In verse number 6, the young men are to be self-controlled. Back in chapter 1, the elders of the church are to have self-control. And later on in this, we are all to have self-control or self-government. I'll say more on that in a moment. But the fourth quality is this compound. And it says here that they are to be, let me find it here, sound in faith, love, and steadfastness. Now that word sound means healthy. They're to be healthy in faith, love, and steadfastness. Now, sometimes we're talking about defending the faith, the doctrine of the faith. That's not what is being talked about here. Sound in faith means that you are solid in your faith. You're not wishy-washy. You're not being driven with the wind in and out of faith. Love, we think of the emotions of love and the pitter-patters and the tingles. No, you know, when you're an old man, you're well beyond a lot of that, and it's time to live up to your commitments, agape love, doing the things you ought to be doing for others. So this is not an emotional love. It is an action love. And then the last descriptor is steadfastness. That means you are the rock, men. Old men, you are the rock in your family. You are sound in faith. You are sound in living up to your obligations. And you are steadfast. Generally, this describes who you are and what you should be. You are not the one who's flighty, who we have to go chasing after, and because you got upset, or because you are afraid, or because you are angry. You don't vary your responses and your faithfulness and your love based on emotions and feelings. Old men, you are our rock. And you're to be healthy in these aspects: faith, love, and steadfastness. This self-government, I said I'd say more about that. Self-government, self-control, it really is the fabric of society in the United States of America. It is a basis on which we are founded. And one of our early leaders, Thomas Jefferson, said, "Sometimes it is said that man cannot be trusted with government of himself." Now think about that statement. Because the United States of America is an experiment where our laws are set up largely on this principle of self-government. In other words, to be a citizen of this nation means that you agree by implicit contract that you're not going to go live your life seeing what you can get away with. You're not going to say, "Oh, what tax laws can I skirt? What traffic laws can I skirt? What honesty laws can I skirt? What things can I get away with in this society?" By contract, in this society, you agree to be self-governed. And therefore, we have a very weak government. When you refuse to do that, what's going to be needed to control a society full of people that are just trying to cheat their way through everything? A dictator. You need a dictator to control those kind of people. And there's plenty of them all across the world today. But listen to Thomas Jefferson. He said, "Sometimes it is said that man cannot be trusted to govern himself. Can he then be trusted with the government of others? Or have we found angels in the forms of kings to govern him? Let history answer this question." So what's the alternative to the American experiment, where we have a government that is based on everybody being honest and trustworthy and self-governed, with a weak government rather than a large, monitoring, heavy-handed government? Well, the foundation of it is we are self-governed. And the argument against that is, no, they need a ruler. Oh, so we found an angel who's going to rule over us. Really? No. I love the American experiment. Here's another Thomas Jefferson quote. "The voluntary support of laws formed by persons of their own choice distinguishes peculiarly the minds capable of self-government. The contrary spirit is anarchy, which of necessity produces despotism," dictatorships. Thomas Jefferson. Young men and young women who are growing up in the United States of America, self-government is what this nation is founded on. We want a weak government, and we want good people. And if you're going to lie your way through this life, if you're going to cheat your way through this life, it's not going to go well. Anarchy. We've had plenty of that in the news with shootings and bombings. And people seeking to turn this nation into some kind of a tin-horn dictatorship kind of an environment. Who are you going to get to lead you when you resort to killing politicians? A dictator, somebody who's a little better with bombs and guns than you. God help our nation. We are a nation founded on self-government, and self-control is a Christian virtue. You are not here to lie and cheat your way through life. Old men, especially, because you're our rock. Older women are to exhibit reverence as opposed to gossip and alcoholism in verse number 3. In antiquities, there were plays with women, comedies, and they would be gossips and tipsy and all of this. And, of course, any humor always has some element of truth in society. And verse 3 says, older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the younger women. Okay, so what does it mean to be reverent? Well, he gives the negative there, not slanderers and not slaves to wine. To be a slanderer is to be a gossip, to be a tale bearer. Being drunk with wine is quite obvious. Somebody who imbibes and alters their state of mind. Just simply not to happen. So we go here to why are we admonishing old men and old women? Well, with older believers grounded in the local church, younger adults are to be nurtured by them. The transition was immediately made there with the women teaching the younger. Now, here is something that I need you to do. I need you to not depreciate your value here. Pastor Joel and I were talking through some points of ministry and some tendencies that we have, and we would tend, as Minnesota people, we discovered Minnesota Nice last week. We kind of looked at some of that. We would tend not to get involved, not to interject ourselves into a situation. We don't want to intrude. Well, in the local church, there is some room for some presumption that you are here to be involved in the lives of others. I want to be very careful here. This is not a license to be coarse. It's not a license to be unfeeling or uncaring. When you see somebody totally overtaken in a fault, Galatians 6:1, you're to restore them in a spirit of meekness. But you are to restore them. You are to get involved. So there is some room for some presumption here. And you should not discount your contribution to the local church. You might say, oh, I'm not a teacher, I'm not a pastor. And look at all these bright young professionals we have. I mean, they are so advanced in their careers, advanced in their education. They went to Bible college and other colleges, and they make more money than I've ever seen. What do I have to offer them? Let me say, as pastor, you would be surprised how many bright and smart and intelligent young couples struggle with the very same interpersonal struggles you struggled with when you were 20-something, when you were 30-something. Struggled with arguments over who does the diapers, who takes out the trash, why you don't ever do this, why you always do that. And old women, you have a word for those wives. Old men, you have a word for those husbands. And it might be something that you did that you worked, that you worked out. It might be something you did that was totally didn't work out. Don't do this. I've learned. It might be something that worked. It might be something that didn't work. It might even be just this. Hey, this will pass. Just get through it. This too shall pass. Anybody ever heard that phrase? This too shall pass. We're not looking always for heavy theology here. We're looking for life experiences. And you should not have a Moses complex here. Moses was told, go and deliver my people. And Moses said, well, I'm not a good speaker. Moses misunderstood who is actually doing the deliverance, right? At the end of the trial in Egypt, did the Pharaoh say, Moses, you are so eloquent, you've persuaded me. Your speaking and your rhetoric was amazing. It was right on target. I'm going to let your people go. No, no, no. God Almighty pounded Pharaoh from heaven into submission. God delivered his people. Moses was only responsible to be obedient. So be very careful that you don't excuse yourself from this old people nurturing younger people by saying, I have no eloquence, I have no giftedness, I am not highly trained theologically. These are just regular day-to-day issues. So please know that you are in a church where you're expected to interact with others and to share a word. here behind the scenes. People come to me for counseling. And here's the thing. I don't like counseling, the counseling model of the evangelical church. I don't like it. I think we ought to be trained in it. And we have some ladies that just went to something. I think it's very beneficial and we use them. But here's what I don't like. I don't like it when a Christian or a Christian couple take one person and say, listen to my story or our story, and then open the Word of God to us and tell us how to apply it and tell us what to work on to make our marriage better. I think it's a recipe for disaster. Just look at the differences in marriages. Look at the differences in how we've come together as men and women. Tim and Karen, I'm a natural leader in a relationship. Karen is naturally submissive. I could just tell you this. She's not here, so I'm going to talk to her about her a little bit. And don't tell her. But being her husband has been a delight. It has been so much easier than I would have expected, just knowing the human dynamics of a relationship. And whenever we do have a problem, I'm always in that little bit of a assertive leadership mode, and she's always a little bit in that submissive Karen mode, and it just works out. When we got married, I started dating her, and I let her know that I kind of knew where I was going with this relationship after 2 months. Even though we were apart for 6 weeks of that while she was on the East Coast teaching, I knew where we were going, and I just, you know, this process, how do you get from here to engagement, you know, and it's kind of the thing I was worried about, and it's so that everybody's comfortable. But within 6 months, I had a ring on her finger. Within 7 months after that, we were married. Okay, that's the way I am. That's the way I lead. Now, there might be a guy in this room that's just the opposite. You drag your feet, and she practically had to propose to you. Has anybody ever heard of this? It is a common phenomenon where some guys, it's like, you know, they just can't lead. They're not naturally given to that. And you know what? There's some women who are just naturally more assertive and more leaders. Well, if I sit there and give advice from the Bible as to how a man should lead in the home and a woman should submit to her husband, through the lens of Tim and Karen, that's going to be a disaster for them, right? That's where I don't like the counseling model, where one person is advising you and you go home and you try what that one person says. Here's what I much prefer, and this is what I tell, and there's people in this room who have been told this. You are in a church family. God has put a tapestry of believers together with all kinds of backgrounds, all kinds of personalities, all kinds of experiences applying His Word. Yes, come to me. Yes, feel free to spill your guts and let's talk through all of the problems. But here's the thing. You need to pick one or two other couples and do the same thing with them. And then you need two or three other couples that you don't really spill your guts, but you just ask them, hey, what did you do with a guy who doesn't help around the house? You know, maybe a wife would have that question. And the husband might ask some guy, what do you do with a wife who you go and you work 50 hours a week and you keep her at home full time, and then she expects you to work around the house when you get home after working all week? You don't have to be a theologian. You just have to have lived life with somebody where you had those kind of differences. And get a word, and then go get another word, and then get another word. And at the end of the day, you, with God's Word and the Holy Spirit in your heart, are your own best counselors. God has given you the local church for that kind of relationship. And here we are in this text. It says, old women, teach the younger ones. By the way, we have in our mission statement, encourage one another. That means sometimes a gentle admonition. That's part of loving one another, is giving these admonitions. So we look here, older women are to teach younger women in the virtues of loving husbands and loving children. Those are two compound words, loving husbands, loving children in the original language. To keep the home, or here, to keep at home is what's being referenced, and to submit to their husbands. Look at verse 3 through 5 with me together here. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and to love their children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands in order that the word of God may not be reviled. So what do we have here with this? Well, we have this notion, first off, that kind of is the elephant in the room right now. A couple of elephants in the room. One is keeping at home. The other is submitting to husbands. We live in an egalitarian culture where men and women are equal in every respect and every aspect. Now, Christian doctrine is this: men and women are equal in value. Men and women equally image God, but have varying roles within the home. Ephesians 5:22 says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so wives should submit in everything to their husbands." In Ephesians 5:22 and following, we see marriage as a picture of Christ and the church. That's one purpose of marriage. That's one purpose of male headship, is to image Jesus Christ. Now, in this text, it gives another reason why women should submit to their husbands. And it says that the word of God, at the end of verse 5, may not be blasphemed, that it may not be spoken ill of. And I believe that's referring to outside the church. Now, here's an argument that can excuse male headship for today: that the purpose of the Bible teaching male headship and wife submission is because that was a paternalistic culture 2,000 years ago, and Christianity is not coming in to upset the culture of the nation. And therefore, women are to submit to their husbands. But now, we live in an egalitarian culture, and Christian theology, again, should not upset the culture. Therefore, we should be totally egalitarian. Well, it doesn't work with Ephesians 5, where marriage is a picture of Christ and his church. It also doesn't work with 1 Timothy 2:11 and 14, which says, "Let a woman learn quietly with all submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man." And this is in the church. If you work for a woman in the workplace, I don't see a biblical problem with that. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For, and here we get to the reason. Why is Paul saying that in the church, women should not teach men? Women should not exercise authority over men as Timothy sets things in order in the church? It says, "For Adam was formed first, then Eve." That's creative order. That's not culture. That's nothing contemporary for Paul. That goes back to the Garden of Eden. "And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor." There's something about the fall of man and how the serpent deceived Eve and how that all went down. So there's two reasons. Creative order is one, and one would be enough. The fall of mankind into sin is another. Ephesians 5, we have the picture of the husband as a picture of Christ, the picture of the bride as the church. So the purpose of headship, God's purpose of headship, is not one, but purposes, plural. They are many. And included in those purposes at the time Paul is writing is that the church of God may not be blasphemed. Now, if we back up and we look at paternalism in antiquities, it's pretty ugly when you look at the abuses. Paternalism and male headship in antiquities was very ugly and abusive toward women in many respects. However, it also got some things right. And one of the reasons in this culture is that the culture would not be offended by women failing to submit to their husbands. But there are other reasons in the scriptures why women submit. May I say this about egalitarianism? The feminist movement, equal rights, that gets some things right as well and has some abuses. The egalitarian movement has really forced many men to stop back and say, you know what, a woman is my equal in value. And so just as we would want to be careful in a paternalistic society that we don't have unsubmissive wives offending the culture, we want to be very careful in our culture today with egalitarianism that we don't have brutish husbands abusing the doctrine of male headship for their convenience, for their exaltation within a marriage relationship. That's not why it's there, to live and rule large over a woman. That would blaspheme the Word of God. So just as there are abuses of egalitarianism, there are abuses of paternalism, we want to avoid the abuses on either side of that fence so that we do not bring blasphemy to the Word of God. Where does it say in the Bible that man and women are equal in value? On the very first page. Genesis 1:27, there's a poem. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Women and men equally image God. We have equal value as we stand before him. That's all very complicated. And even as I say that, I'm not sure all the implications and how to live out godly male headship, godly female submission in this culture, in this era. That is why God has given us a church. The conversation doesn't end here at the pulpit. The conversation continues. And we learn how to honor God within our marriages. So the older women are to train the young women to love their husbands and their children. That can be a lot of work, loving children. To be self-controlled, pure, working at home. Now, what does that mean? I think that the opposite of working at home is what you find in 1 Timothy 5. Women who are busybodies going from house to house, gossiping. If you look at the Proverbs 31 woman, she makes her wares, she sells them at the market. She goes out, she buys a field full of grain and manages the harvesting of that grain. She's very industrious. So what we're seeing here when it says, you know, keeping at home, keepers at home, I think we're talking about the opposite of a busybody who's in everybody else's house. We're talking about somebody who is industrious, somebody who has applied themselves. I do think that there is an underlying understanding from this culture that men are going to be the chief providers. I would commend that model, that we would orient the men toward the providing and the women toward the home. But does that mean it is a sin for a woman to go outside the home and to have a job and a career and to be successful? And what if she becomes like Priscilla and Aquila, where the Bible puts Priscilla's name first in several texts? Not always, but in the majority, Priscilla appears first. Why? There's something about Priscilla that gave her some prominence in society. I don't think that's a sin. I think that's a blessing, and you accept that when you have that. So keepers at home, not a busybody, is what I'm taking there. Now, as we look here today, we have the younger men, and we're going to continue with younger men next week, but they're to be admonished in the virtue of self-control in verse number 6, which I think is a springboard in the following verses. It says, likewise, the younger men should be self-controlled. Show yourself, Titus, younger man, in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. And then it'll address bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. We'll talk about that culture of having bondservants and the tensions that were there between bondservants and their masters. Let's just say this for today. Old age is an honor that brings valuable experience and simple wisdom into the younger generations of the church, and we need you. We need you to speak up. We need you to be a little presumptuous. Be kind, be careful, ask permission to enter into our issues. But ask, make the overtures, because I'm telling you, there are people who are looking for you to speak up today. There are issues in this room today, many issues in this room today. And they need you. Please, please give of yourselves to the younger people of this church. We talked about Minnesota Nice last week. And we might say, oh, I'm too modest to presume I would ever have any advice that could help others in their marriages. I'm sorry, that modesty is a pretense for disobedience. Don't dress up your rebellion against God to not use your experience and your age as he has commanded you to do. Don't dress that up as if it were some kind of a virtue. You know what happens too often in Minnesota? Those very same people who said, oh, I could never intrude. I could never say anything. Do you know why you're hearing that? Because they're telling you about it. They're gossips. Don't gossip. If you see somebody who's destroying their lives, don't go to somebody else and say, did you see such? Go to them. If they're in the church, we're presuming that you're going to do that for us. Finally, I think that this passage is at least a nice pushback against our age, our culture of doing church, where you come in the front doors and you've got the youth wing and you've got the adult wing and you've got the children's wing, and you've got the golden agers wing, and the four groups never meet. Oh, and then you got a college and career ministry. You know, that's all good. I do think we need to divide and conquer. Okay, I said no. We need to divide and focus, right? I mean, there's certain ways that you teach little children that you might not teach golden agers, old people. All right, that's fine. But remember, in the Old Testament, little children would stand for the reading of the entire Torah with their fathers. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. What did those little children get out of that? Not much in terms of the way of the words, but there's something about the experience of being there with Dad and seeing his example as he stands for the reading of the entire Torah, because this is important. There's something that is learned objectively in that child being there. Well, even so, I think this text today just tells us if we're going to have the old people ministering to the young people, that means we need to really facilitate opportunity to interact. And I am thankful that the generations do so in our orchestra, in our choir, at men's breakfast. At gym night, we see the older with the younger. Yesterday at the men's breakfast, we had 3 full tables and an even distribution of young men. There were 2 young men who were kind of sitting at the end of their table with a chair between them and the men in their row. And I just went over there and said, hey, can you slide over and get involved? And immediately they did. They knew the program. I didn't stick around to see if they interacted after that. But I've seen excellent interaction by our young men and by our old men with the young men. Thank you and praise God for that. Please speak up. Please know that ministry is to the old. The pastor's ministry is to the old, that you may teach the younger. Let's pray. Father, we love you. And God, we thank you for old age. We thank you, Father, for the privilege of walking the earth for many decades. And God, I pray that you would carry us through the last decades very well. Help us, God, to be fruitful. Help us to open our mouths with the simple wisdom of living life. Father, if we see something, help us to be gentle and tactful and loving in addressing it, rather than to just tell somebody else and gossip about it. Father, I pray that you would take Cornerstone, a church that has many, many sinful proclivities and many weaknesses. Father, every one of us need your sanctification, and I pray that your word, your spirit, and your elderly people in this church would all be used in a symphony of ministry that would cause us to be changed, to be saved from sin's designs in our marriages, in our lives, in our families. Bless us as we continue this study next week. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.